Well, do take a seat. And if you'd now like to take up your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel. That's the fourth Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And we're going to be looking at chapter 18 today, the beginning of that chapter, chapter 18, verses 1 to 11. That can be found on page 766 of most of the red Bibles on the seats. And as you're turning to that, let me draw your attention also to the outline of what we're going to be looking at together now. It's a sermon outline that should be in the inside of your program that you received on the way in. That might be helpful as we go through this morning. I was just talking to Basha just before the service began this morning and realizing again how difficult my accent makes it for you. So it's good to have an outline for you to be able to follow along. At least you'll get the big main points anyway from the talk that we're going to look at together now. So John chapter 18 and verse 1. Let me read that for us. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Well, our opinion of people can change when we discover the truth of who they really are. I used to work as a bellboy in one of the hotels here in Dublin, the Merrion Hotel. One night we were standing up in the entrance hall and the security guard came into the hall looking kind of a little bit embarrassed. And he proceeded to tell us the story that he had been down in the car park below the hotel doing his routine checks. And he noticed somebody moving between the cars. And this person wasn't dressed as you might expect someone to be dressed if they were staying in the Merrion Hotel. It's a very, very nice hotel. It's very posh. This person was in daggy jeans and hoodie. He looked like he had been sleeping rough. So the security guard was just about to go up and apprehend him. He was just about to take him by the arm and march him off the premises when the person turned round, and who should it be but none other than Bob Dylan. You know Bob Dylan? Yeah? The pop star, right? He's worth millions. I don't know how much he's worth. But he had every right to be in the hotel. The security guard got quite a shock. He looked quite embarrassed. But his opinion of who that person was completely changed whenever he discovered the truth of who they were. Now, this morning we're starting a new series looking at the truth about Jesus. And today we're beginning to look at a claim that he made, which is so incredible, which is which is so controversial in many ways. It's one of the most shocking claims that Jesus ever made about himself. And that claim is to be divine. It's Jesus' claim to be none other than God himself, the God that we've been hearing about from Isaiah, the God that we've been singing about this morning. It's one of the most shocking claims that Jesus ever made about himself. And it's right here in our passage this morning. We're going to look at that together. As the rest of the series goes on, you're going to discover different truths about Jesus. He says different things like, I am the true vine, I'm the light of the world, I'm the good shepherd. But all of them depend upon this one. It is perhaps the most shocking thing that Jesus ever said. And in John 18, the passage that I've just read, we see this explained for us in two ways. Firstly, we see it explained in his self-proclaimed, his powerful self-declaration that he makes about himself. And then secondly, in a humble servant-like determination. Those are the two big points that we're going to be looking at, and you can follow them through as we go through this morning. They're both there in our passage. A powerful self-declaration and a humble servant-like determination. That's how we discover the fact that Jesus really is who he says he is. And perhaps this morning here today, perhaps some of our opinions of this man might be changed as well. You might be new to Christian things, and this might blow your world. Or you might have been in Christian things for a very long time. It should still blow your world as we hear Jesus declare himself to be none other than the God of heaven and earth. So firstly, we see his claim to be divine made in this powerful self-declaration. Pick it up with me in verse 4, chapter 18 and verse 4. Jesus, knowing that all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. Now, it might be worth knowing up until this point that on many occasions before this, the authorities had tried to take Jesus by force. They had tried to arrest him many times before, but because Jesus knew that it wasn't his time, they weren't able. Now, however, Jesus knows that his hour has come. His impending death is close. And so he actually is the one who sets out to meet his captors. And in response to their answer as to who they're looking for, he says this phrase, which is utterly astounding. They say they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, if you look at the beginning of in verse 5, he says, I am he. Or literally, I am. And with those words, I mean, it's just like my security guard friend who went to put his shoulder on this person he thought didn't belong in the hotel, only to get the shock that actually he did have every right to be in the hotel. With those words, Jesus says something extraordinary. See, the soldiers thought they were coming on this night just on a routine search and arrest, but found someone altogether different. Because Jesus here reveals in an unmistakable way that he thought he was no ordinary man. And just look at the text again. Look at what happens. Just in case you thought it was a misprint or that somebody had slipped something into your coffee this morning before you arrived here, John lets us know that with these words, when Jesus says, I am he, the soldiers are literally, did you see that? The soldiers are literally bowled over. Look at verse 6 with me. We're told at these words, when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, that must have been a bit of a strange experience for them, right? I don't imagine that these soldiers, or any soldier, is used to bowing down unexpectedly against their will to anyone. That's not what they're trained for, let alone a Jewish carpenter who perhaps just thought he had got a little bit above his own station in life. They probably thought that this arrest would have been a walk in the park. They could have done this in their sleep. This is what they learned in the first week of soldier school or whatever it is that they went to. And yet, we see against the military might, against the armed force of the Romans, all this Jewish carpenter has to say is these words, ego eimi, I am. I am he. Which, of course, some of you will already know. If you know anything, you know that these words mean everything in the Bible. Because these words, I am, ego emi, I am he, these are the words by which God chose to reveal himself in the Old Testament. God had appeared in many ways and at various times and had shown himself to be God in different ways throughout the Old Testament. But one of the most clear ways that he revealed who he was when he met with specific people, special people, and gave them his name. And his name, the way in which he chose to reveal himself to the world was this: I am. I am the one who is, who was, and who will be. I'm completely self-sufficient. There is none like me, as we read in Isaiah. On one occasion, he shows up to Moses, and I'm sure any of you who are familiar with that part of the Bible, you'll know that he appears as a bright but burning hot fire. And on that occasion, Moses could get close, but not too close. Because you see, this God, he is good, but he is not safe. And this is the way he chooses to reveal himself to Moses, as I am. Moses was going to be sent to free the Israel slaves, and he asked, who is it that I should say has sent me? And God says, there is none like me. Simply say, I am, has sent you. This is the name that God had chosen for himself. No one had given him that name because no one had the right to stand over God and tell him what he should be called. And names and the actual naming of people and things, you'll know if you know anything, is very important in the Bible because names reveal nature. And all of that, which I've just tried to summarize and compress into 2 or 3 minutes, all of that is gathered up for us in Jesus' words here. He unashamedly and without embarrassment, in the clearest possible way, takes for himself the name that God had declared himself to have, and thereby assuming the very same nature. He's made of the very same stuff, to have the very same qualities of God himself. I mean, it's not strange then that something unusual happens. These soldiers, when Jesus says these words, these soldiers fall back unexpectedly against, I imagine, against their very own will. It's not unusual that something strange should happen like this. It would always be the case. I mean, some people today have tried this on as well. Some people themselves have actually claimed to be God today. And the world, what does the world do? I think on many occasions it's right. In fact, on every occasion it's right. It laughs at these people who pretend to take on the name like this, that they are God, that they're completely unique amongst all people. The world laughs at them, or at least pities them. But on this occasion, the soldiers didn't get a chance to laugh at who Jesus was, because here we see the military might, the might of the Roman Empire, under subjection to Jesus, a Jewish carpenter. Now, what are we supposed to do with this today? Why is this in our Bibles? What are we to do with it? Well, firstly, I think we need to see that the author of this book, John, he was one of Jesus' closest friends and one of his most beloved friends. John, the author of this book, is at pains to point out that what we're actually looking at is historically trustworthy. That's one of the first big problems we've got to get over, isn't it? I mean, did this really happen? John's at pains to show us that it did. I think it's the reason why we get so much of the little details that we do. So, for example, in verse 9, we're told that it was when Peter struck off the high priest's servant's ear, his name was Malchus. Presumably this guy Malchus was probably still around. And you could go and check this out if you wanted. Or, for example, we're given a little matter of geography in verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Why do we get that? Because John wants to locate this for us in real space-time continuum. He wants us to know that actually this did happen. And if we've got trouble in believing that it did, well, look, It's there for us to check out. Go and check this out. I mean, what he's giving to us, he's not writing this as if it's fantasy. The details won't allow us to go there. He's giving us this as a historically accurate account of what actually happened on that night. And if that is the case, and I think it is, well then what do we do with this Jesus? Someone who can simply speak a few what would sound to our ears as normal, harmless words, and yet soldiers bow down before him. What are we to do with this Jesus? Many people today, I think, you know, they probably have the idea that Jesus was a good man. You know, he was a religious leader. That's where they have him. They can box him in and keep him there. He was a good man. And they have this kind of pseudo-respect for him. But if this is indeed true, well then, think about this. That type of Jesus, who's a respectable teacher, a moral leader, that type of Jesus is simply not an option for us anymore. You can't go round making the claims like Jesus did and simply be dismissed as any other religious leader. You see, this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world. Every other religion in the world says that God sent a man, sent a messenger to the world to tell us what to do, how to save ourselves. Keep these rules and you'll be okay. He sent a man to give us those laws. But Christianity is completely different because Christianity doesn't say that God sent a man. Christianity actually says that God became a man. And that sets it apart, and it sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader that the world has ever known. You can't just dismiss him. You can't contain him. He is either, here are the options for us, he is either a complete and utter lunatic who needs to be avoided at all costs, or he is who he says he is and deserves our undying devotion. C.S. Lewis, he put it far more eloquently than I can. That's a quote for you. I've printed it out at length. I'm going to read it because I think it really makes the point quite strikingly for us. But he essentially says the same thing. Writing A Mere Christianity, which is a great book if you haven't read, perhaps you'd like to get a copy of it. But he says in that book, he says, look, what I'm trying to do, as he wrote about who Jesus was, he says, what I'm trying to do is to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that is Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, and you wouldn't follow anybody like that, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Now look at this. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. It's the first thing that we see. Jesus' powerful, powerful self-declaration to be God. He claims to be of the very same stuff that God was, and he demonstrates that for us here. And I think what we get is a bit of a snapshot. Not only did he summarize in those words everything that God had revealed about himself in the Old Testament, but I think it's a snapshot of where the whole world is going to. Because some of Jesus' other friends write about it like this, that when he returns, when Jesus returns to end and wrap up this world and bring all history to an end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, either willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So who do you think he is? It all depends upon this one issue. Is he really who he proves himself to be? It's historically accurate. It's historically reliable. And if we're going to say that, well, yes, there's an element of truth in this, well, then that leaves one option for us only. and that's to bow down and worship. But the next thing that we see, I think, is even more compelling for us. Because the next thing we see is Jesus's humble, servant-like determination to die. What? He's just declared himself to be God. But the second thing that we see here, and I think this again is compelling in the sense that we normally wouldn't put these two things together. Here is a man with unparalleled strength and might and power. He can walk around the world and say a few words and people fall down and bow before him. Someone with unparalleled strength and might, completely and utterly determined to give it all away, to die. I think this is another compelling feature that helps us to see that it's not the product of a normal man's mind. Because the powerful often don't serve. And yet that's exactly what we see Jesus says he's coming to do. It's the reason why we should trust him. It's the reason why we should put our life into his hands. Rather than putting our life into anybody else's hands, it's the reason why we should put our life into his hands. The all-powerful one set all of that aside for us and came to die in our place. He's completely determined to die for us. Everything in our passage points us towards this determination. This is what he came for. And so if you pick it up with me, in verse 1, we're told that Jesus, we're told in verse 1, chapter 18 and verse 1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left the place and crossed over to the other side. He's the one who takes the initiative. He sets out, he knew what was before him, and yet he still sets out. He takes the initiative. He deliberately puts himself then in a place where he knows that he will be found. Did you notice the way that was underlined for us? Verse 2, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the group. He knew where to find him. Jesus was completely determined to make himself vulnerable, to open himself up. And then we see that in verse 4, knowing all that was about to happen to him, he is the one who went out to meet his captors. He's decisive. He's deliberate. He's determined to see through the one thing we spend most of our lives trying to avoid: dying. And interestingly, actually, some people actually see him here as he, in his decisiveness, in his deliberateness, in his determination, they see him actually as standing in our place. He's what some people call in the Bible the second Adam. It's no accident that actually everything that transpires here happens for us in a garden. Because the first Adam, we're told, was in a garden, and that's where it all went wrong. Jesus, the second Adam, comes to put it all right. And so, for example, some commentators say that where the first Adam hid himself in the garden, Jesus, the second Adam, he goes out to meet his enemies. The first Adam actually had everything pleasant in the garden, and yet still he fell. But the second Adam, Jesus, had everything that was painful and trying in the garden, but still he would emerge as a glorious conqueror. The first Adam felt guilty, but Jesus here knows that he is completely and utterly innocent. Nothing to hide. And so by drawing those comparisons, it's as if here, as Jesus stood in this garden, he was standing in each of our place, where the first Adam failed and where we often and very often do fail, giving in, hiding, run away from God. We see Jesus as the second Adam standing in our place. Jesus confirms this for us actually in verse 11. If you look down at verse 11 with me, our last verse, well, after he rebukes Peter and says to Peter to put away his sword, he then says these words: "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And those words are almost, in fact, they are just as important as what he has just said about his very own nature when he said, "I am he." They're so full of meaning. I don't have time to unpack all of them here for all of that for us this morning. But it is one of the clearest ways that Jesus gives us as to his own understanding about his own death. A few chapters later from this, we get his crucifixion. That's why the soldiers are there. He's determined to see that through, and he understands that it will involve something that he calls here, if you look down to verse 11, what is it that he says? Drinking the cup the Father has given me. See? And that expression, again, takes us back into the Old Testament. It's a summary, really, of God's reaction against all that is wrong in the world. You see, this cup idea, the idea of a cup, in the Old Testament, there are two cups. There's the cup of blessing, and there's the cup of judgment, of anger, of wrath. And it's that second cup that Jesus is talking about here. It's the cup that God said he had reserved for all the nations, for everyone who has ever lived, that he would pour out his cup of wrath upon them. And that it would be so bewildering, it would be so staggering that the nations would not be able to stand up under it. They would fall under the cup of God's wrath and never again rise. God's judgment, his just judgment, would fall upon all people. But the big surprise here is that Jesus says that is the cup that has been kept and passed on to him. That's the reason he's in the world, to drink this cup. That's why he came. It was at his Father's command that he willingly and obediently took it upon himself, even to the point where he rebukes Peter for trying to stand in his way. And this is the thing. This is the thing as to why Christianity is such good news. Because, of course, if you read through the story of Jesus' life, you'll see that he was completely different from any other man. He was completely unique in the history of the world. The consistency of his life, what he preached, he practiced. We're told that he never said, thought, or did anything that was wrong. And we've just seen his very own opinion of himself, that he, in fact, is God as well. And yet, by reaching out and taking this cup, he does something so extraordinary. This is Jesus standing in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve, drinking the cup of God's judgment down to its very dregs, because he didn't deserve to die. He'd done nothing that merited that. And by taking that cup, what we see is the substitute going on. This is Jesus standing in our place. He gets everything that we deserved so that we can get everything that we could not earn. And that's what makes Christianity such good news. I know that some of you are familiar with this illustration, but I think it's important for us to see. It's good to be reminded about this, as to what it means for Jesus to have declared himself to be God and yet given all that away in service to us. No other God in the world has ever done that for us. They all want our humble obedience. And of course, that is their right, but none of them have actually won it like Jesus did, because he stood in our place and took the punishment that was ours. So imagine, for argument's sake, that this light here is God. Okay, picture this in your mind. Jesus did say he was the light of the world. These lights are beginning to fail us in here, so obviously we know that's not true of them. But Jesus said he was the light of the world, that he would give truth to all people who wanted to know who God was. He was the light of the world, and he always lived a perfect life. We, on the other hand, have a huge problem. If this is us, say, let's just work with me on this one. Say this hand symbolizes us. It symbolizes all of us in here. And this book here, rather than being God's perfect world word, is the imperfect record of all of our life. Things in here that we're proud of, yes. You know, loving relationships, good family, perhaps successful results in exams or a good career or whatever, things that we're proud of. But there are also things in here that we're embarrassed by. Things that we don't even reveal to our closest friends. Stuff that we want no one to see. That stops us from having any sort of a relationship with God. It gets in the way. It's what actually God is angry at. And in the future, it's what he will pour his judgment out upon. And we will never be able to rise again. But Jesus came into the world, a man like no other. He always lived perfectly before God. There was nothing that ever got in the way between him and his Father. The relationship that he had with him was perfect. He was the second Adam. Where we all failed, he succeeded. Nothing ever interrupted his relationship with God. And by coming and living a life like that, he shows us what life can really be like. And in order to give us that life, he did this. He said, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He did this. It's very simple. He took all that interrupts our relationship with God. He takes all that deserves God's punishment meted out upon us. He took all of that upon himself so that we could get his perfect record and have that loving, uninterrupted relationship with God. "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given for me?" Jesus came and he lived in our place. He died for our sins so that we might actually have life with God. And what this means is it's very humbling. And yet, as we said at the start, very affirming. Because it means this. The gospel both humbles us and affirms us at the same time. Because the gospel says that none of us in here are good enough for God. None of us have a record that will actually make us worthy of God's acceptance. We needed Jesus to live in our place and to give us his record. It's incredibly humbling. We're all the same. Nobody has the right in here to belong to God, to have peace with him and a place in his family. Nobody has that right. It's very, very humbling. Jesus knew that. He knew that we were so bad that he had to die. But secondly, he also loved us so much that he not only had to die, Jesus loved us so much, he was glad to die. It affirms us that actually God would move heaven and earth to make us one of his very own. That God would give up his very self in our place so that we might actually have everlasting life with him. And that's the heart of the gospel. It humbles us because we see Jesus had to die, but it affirms us because we see that he was glad to die. He loved us so much. And this is how God goes about proving, or this rather I should say, how Jesus goes about proving his divinity. No other man like him. He made a powerful self-declaration that he was God. And yet as that God, we see that humble servant-like determination to die in our place. And that's what makes Christianity such good news. So what about our opinion of Jesus? Passages like this should explode our world as we look again, or perhaps for the first time, and discover the truth about him. Now, there's lots more that could be said. And if you're new to these things, it would be great for you to continue to keep coming along week by week. But there are lots of people here who do come week by week, and they're discovering new things all the time. We're looking into things, the Bible says, that even angels long to look at. That's the privilege that's ours. So do keep coming along. Keep coming along to discover more about Jesus. But as we finish today, let us not forget. Let's hold for ourselves the fact that Jesus was completely unembarrassed to declare himself to be God and completely determined to stand in our place. Let's pray. We pray that you, please, our gracious God, would write these things upon our hearts, that we indeed would understand them better, and that your truth would change us and set us free. Thank you for the great news that we have, the awesome news that all the world needs to hear, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to live this life, came to live in our place and die for our sins. May we indeed be humbled by that, seeing how far and how much you have gone for us. And may we be greatly affirmed as we understand that it was love that drove you to the cross. So keep these things clear to us. May they change our hearts. And may our lives then be lived in a way that reflects that joyful acceptance of the good news of Jesus, in whose name we pray.